Acts 14, and once you get there, we're going to look at the first seven verses. Would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word and honor Him? If you don't have it, it'll be on the screen. And you can follow along by watching the TVs or the screen behind me. This is what it says, and this is the English Standard Version. It says, Acts 14, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." You may be seated. Elijah, you can go to the next slide. So when you first see this picture on the screen, you might be confused as to what you're looking at. And I want to tell you a story that I came across, really a story of bravery and courage in the midst of World War II and the Battle of Britain. On September the 15th of 1940, Flight Sergeant John Hanna was the wireless operator and air gunner in a Hamden bomber that was carrying out a raid on German invasion barges at Antwerp, Belgium. After releasing its bombs, the Hamden quickly came under attack from anti-aircraft guns. It took a direct hit, which started a fire that soon engulfed the whole fuselage, which would be the bulk of the plane, I think, essentially. Yeah, there you go. Which is what you're looking at, right? Gunner George James bailed out of the floor, melted beneath him in the intense heat, surrounded by flames. Hanna would have been justified in following him, but instead he began trying to put out the fire with the aircraft's two fire extinguishers. When those were empty, he used his logbook and then his own hands to stop the spread of the blaze. He worked for 10 minutes in the blistering heat as ammunition exploded around him, and another member of the crew bailed out of the stricken aircraft. Hanna managed to stop the fire, miraculously, but he suffered burns to his eyes and face in the process. And then he crawled through to the pilot, Connor, to tell him that the Inferno was out. On discovering that they were the only two left on board, Hanna took over the navigation while Connor flew the badly damaged bomber back to their base. Hanna was taken to a hospital for emergency treatment, where he learned on October the 1st that he had been awarded the Victoria Cross, the highest decoration for gallantry, for his incredible bravery. He was just 18 years old at the time. Stories of bravery, stories of courage, those are always inspirational. But really, we're going to see some of that today in our scripture. And it's going to even be magnified more next week when I believe Scott's going to preach over the next few verses that deal with more bravery and courage that's going to be on display. What I've tried to do here is break down for you these few verses. These are only seven verses. And as best I can understand it, this is how it breaks down. And if I had to put a title to this message, it would be entitled Press On, because that's what they're doing in the face of difficulty on the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are on. And so really, in order to set the groundwork, we have to go back a little bit just to paint the picture of the story very well. And we're going to do that here in just a minute. And this is Antioch's response. This is the town they were in before they came to Iconium. And what happened after they preached the gospel in Antioch? We'll look at that briefly. And then once we get to Iconium, where it's really pretty obvious what's happened. You have one verse, many people believe, and then there's poisoning that happens, and then there's the heart of a shepherd, and then the divisive message is again on display, and then it's time to go right after that, because God has plans for them in a different place. Okay, so you're going to see these things kind of play out as we go throughout the message today. So I want you to look back at the end of chapter 13 as we refresh our memories about where Paul and Barnabas are on their journey. If you glance down at verse 42 in your Bible, I don't have that on the screen, so you can just listen if you don't have a Bible. It says in verse 42, "As they went out, The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. What had been happening? They had been preaching boldly the truths about God and Jesus and how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he indeed was the Messiah, and that he offered salvation that nobody else can offer. And so many people were saying, come back next Sabbath and teach in our synagogue again. We want to hear what you have to say. And the synagogue, of course, was going to be overflowing because everybody was going to show up. All right, it wasn't just going to be Jews, and it wasn't just going to be those Gentiles who were considering conversion to Judaism. It was going to be a lot of people in the town. And so it says, verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So some people are believing. It says actually many people are believing the message of the gospel. So the next Sabbath comes around, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Interesting way to put it, right? Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's an Old Testament passage that talks about how the Gentiles as well will be saved if they believe. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to where we're at today in our story that we read earlier, where they arrive now at Iconium. We talked last week about how there are essentially two responses to the gospel message that everybody has when you get really down to brass tacks. Either you're going to accept it and believe it, or you're going to reject it. And you might have reasons why you're going to reject it, or you're not ready for it yet, or maybe you come across as apathetic, and you're just kind of you're indifferent when it comes to that. But ultimately, that even in itself is a rejection. If you're not accepting it, you're rejecting it. What did Jesus say after all? He said, if you're not for me, you're what? You're against me. You're going to see this truth lived out throughout the book of Acts, and throughout even the epistles and further writings in the Bible. Antioch, which they just left and got kind of ran out of town, remember? Antioch was really divided after hearing the gospel, and so will every town be that Paul preaches the gospel in. It's going to find itself divided because not everybody's going to believe. And so there is a division that's formed, those who believe and those who have rejected it. So Paul and Barnabas, they're run out of town, and that brings us to our text today. And so I want to show you this picture of Paul's first missionary journey. We've looked at some slides the last couple of weeks, and this one kind of blows up the screen a little bit, makes it closer to our eyes so we can better see what's going on. So you can see where they began their journey on the right side of the screen, kind of the middle section of the right side where it's Antioch. That's Antioch in Syria. That's a different Antioch that we're going to be talking about or had made reference to already today, which is up to the north, the top of your screen, which is Antioch of Pisidia. So they start in Antioch on the right side of your screen, and they go to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. And they preach at the two major cities on Cyprus and cover the whole length of the island as they're preaching in between the journey, which was a 100-mile journey from one city to the other. Then they head off north, and they go up to Perga. You can see where the arrow is pointing towards Perga. When they get to Perga, something happens. Barnabas has a nephew with him on the journey. His name is John Mark. And for whatever reason, we're not told why, John Mark abandons the trip. He goes back home. But they continue on. Those two men continue on ministering. And so they move up north to Antioch, and then they're run out of town, and you see where the arrow points next to Iconium. And that's where we're at. This place, Iconium, it was 80 miles southeast of Antioch Pisidian. It doesn't look that far, but that's 80 miles. That's a lot of walking. 80 miles southeast of Antioch Pisidian, and it was also about 120 miles north of the Mediterranean Sea, as you can see. The churches would be formed there from the people who would believe in the message. That makes up the church. It's not a building. It's the people. That's the church. It's the believers. And so many believers are going to form small pockets of churches, smaller churches, in the whole region of what's called Galatia. You can see it at the very top middle of the screen, the name of the region. So Galatia is not the name of a town. It's the name of the whole area. It's the name of the region. And those churches that were formed in this story that we're reading today and that we read last week, they would go on to last another 8 centuries. Okay? And that's whenever Islam starts rising up and would go through the region and destroy almost every one of them. And then they would become secretive and underground. But for the most part, they were alive and well and thriving up until, what is it, the 7th century, when Islam really came into being. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Well, here's truth number one for the day, and it is this. The message has not changed in their journey. The message has not changed. It's still the same. They haven't altered their message just because they ran into some difficulty and some people were rubbed the wrong way and didn't like their toes being stepped on and lashed out at them. They didn't adjust what they were saying to somehow make the message more palatable. Right? It's kind of like when we give our dog some sort of medicine so it will calm down at night. We have to usually mix it with some sort of lunch meat or a piece of cheese or something to make it more palatable. They're not having to do that. They're not having to mix it with anything. They're just going to keep on preaching boldly. And it actually used that word back in chapter 13, and you're going to see it again used in chapter 14, that they preached boldly. Okay? So this is what we first see, is the message has not changed despite the great opposition. They're still preaching the unadulterated gospel. Barnabas didn't approach Paul after they got ran out of Antioch Pisidia and say, "Man, I don't know. Maybe we ought to quit stepping on so many toes and kind of lighten what we're saying here so that we can be, maybe we'll be more of a presence in the city if we just garner their favor. Maybe we'll be able to last longer and make better disciples." And there's all these kinds of reasoning that comes into our minds when we think of why we could maybe compromise on the message of the gospel. Because what is it that really offends? Is it the Christian morality that offends the world? No. It's Jesus. That's what offends. And when you take out Jesus, they're going to be okay with the morality. They're just not going to be okay with the Jesus part. Because, see, once you take Jesus out, you're essentially saying, "I reject the word of God as well." And so, therefore, the morality can just come and go and change with the tides. But Jesus doesn't change. And when your morality is rooted in Jesus and not the culture, it doesn't change either. Barnabas didn't approach him and say that. No, they stuck to their guns. Their message remained the same, regardless of how receptive or unreceptive the crowd was. Notice that they went to the Jewish synagogue yet again. And this comes after Paul just finished chiding them and saying, "Because you've rejected it and found yourselves unworthy of eternal life, because you're not receiving what I'm telling you is going to save you and give you a hope of heaven, I'm going to start preaching to the Gentiles." But what does he do at the very next place? He goes right to the synagogue. Why does he do that? I thought that. I'm like trying to figure that out. Makes no sense to me. I mean, we know later on when he writes Romans, he says, you know, the gospel must first go to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But that came later that he said that. Why? Why would he go to the Jews again after they keep running him out of town? Not all the Jews, of course, but some. Well, there's some possibilities. Maybe it's because they were a ready-made crowd. I mean, they're already meeting for basically a church service, so he's going to show up to this church service, and they're going to give him a voice, and he's going to use it to his full advantage. He's already got a crowd ready to listen. That's what he did. Maybe it could be because God was still saving some Jews, right? And do you think that Paul and Barnabas were omniscient and knew all things and knew exactly who God had picked to be saved? No, of course not. And you and I aren't have that privilege either. And so we get to go around and share the gospel with everybody, not knowing whom God might have chosen to be saved. So we just have to be faithful to be missionaries to everyone and not pick and choose and say, "Well, they rejected it, so they're probably all going to reject it." No, we can't do that. Maybe it was because if they had gone and preached to the Gentiles first, then the Jews likely would not have even listened or been willing to be receptive at all. Despite the Jewish persecution, Paul seemed to have a heart for them. He longed for them to be saved. He was a leader among them. He longed to see them come to know Christ as Savior. Just a side note, how should Christians think concerning the Jews today and Israel today? Because I don't know if you've noticed in the news, it's really not covered in mainstream media, but there's a whole lot of anti-Semitic actions going on in our country right now. Not just the fact that Israel is getting bombarded by the Hamas, but in our country. I've seen videos of people in New York just randomly attacking Jewish people eating at restaurants. Palestinians are doing that. I've seen it happen in California on videos as well this past week. I've seen it among some of the southern states as well. Just unprovoked acts of violence against Jewish people. What are we to think about that? And why is it called anti-Semitic? Because Semitic comes from Shem, Shemitic. And that's where the sons of Noah come from. And the Jewish people came from Shem, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem was one of the ones that the Jewish people end up coming from. So that's where it's anti-Semitic. What are we to think about that? Well, of course we're to hate all violence and any sort of unprovoked violence of that nature, certainly. Everybody's made in the image of God, right? But I'm the guy who's of the standing, and maybe it's a long-forgotten view, but I think in the Old Testament, God said, whoever blesses my people, I will bless, and whoever curses my people, I will curse. I think that still applies. Does that mean that everything the Jewish country and nation does now that's very secular for the most part, does that mean that I endorse everything that they do? No, it doesn't. But am I a supporter of the Jews? Do I pray for the Jews? Am I considered in my own heart an ally of the Jewish people? Yes, I am. I'm not about to turn my back on what the Scripture has said. And I don't think that promise came to an end with the church. I don't think it did. Should we respond in a way that shows that we are in their corner, we are their allies, we support them and pray for them, and we're not going to seek their harm? Absolutely. I think so. I think that's the responsibility of the Christian church. Again, that's not endorsing every single decision that the government makes or that every Jew makes as an individual. They need Jesus. They're lost, for the most part. So we want them to be saved, but that doesn't mean we go out and try to bring about the extermination of the Jews like some people in the world are trying to do, or this unprovoked hatred of the Jewish people. Let's move on to verse 2, and we see the poison that is being preached, and really, there needs to be poison control called, right? And this is going to be the strategy of the enemy of our souls throughout Christendom, throughout all of history, and as far as Christianity has been around. He has sought to poison the minds not only of Christians, but would-be Christians, or those who are maybe on the edge of their seat, ready to accept, but not sure if they want to. And so he uses this false teaching or false ideology to steer them away from the gospel or from the Lord. What does it say in verse 2? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Who's the brothers? Against the believers. Unbelieving Jews, I think that's important. Don't just assume it's all Jews in the room. This is just the unbelieving Jews. They're stirring up Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the brothers. Notice also in chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, it's also the unbelieving Jews who are stirring up things and causing trouble. And yet Paul's going to continue to minister to the Jewish people on some level. That's amazing to me. You've heard the old saying, misery loves company. It's true. It's true. Truth number 2, the enemy uses weapons of the mind against the church. The enemy uses weapons of the mind against the church. And I'm not referring to unbelieving Jews as the enemy here. I'm talking about how they're basically a puppet in the hands of the enemy of our soul, of Satan and his demonic forces, I think. I think false teaching is demonic in nature. Let me just come out and say that. And we have to call it for what it is. Not flirt with it, not play with it, not entertain it, not welcome it. Where do those ideologies come from? The rejection of the gospel, all it comes from Satan. I think it's just demonic. Do you think there's spiritual battles happening in this story? I do. We're not told of that, but I really think they are. There are unseen forces, angels and demons, that are battling it out. That happens to this day. We're just not told much about the spiritual warfare in Scripture, but we are told that it happens. And of course, the go-to Scripture in the New Testament is Ephesians 6. There's some in Daniel that we looked at as well when we went through the book of Daniel some time ago. About a messenger who was delayed because he was busy fighting the prince of Babylon. That's a demonic and angelic warfare that's going on there back in the book of Daniel. But here in Ephesians 6, I want to read this for you in chapter 6, verse 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's scheming. That's what he's doing in our text today. He's stirring up these ideologies, these new thoughts, these perverse way of thinking to do what? To thwart the plans of God. That's demonic. Whether the Jews that are doing it realize it or not. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Interestingly, it goes on and says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, all, and having done all, to stand firm. And check this out, the first bit of armor that they talk about or mention putting on is the belt of truth. First in the list, how do you combat the schemes of the devil? You got to be wearing the belt of truth or you're never going to stand firm. Which really gets us to the what we're going to talk about here in a minute, which you would have thought that Paul and Barnabas would have just been done with that town and moved on to the next town. But they didn't. They stood fast. They stayed for what says a long time. Why? Because they want to make sure that those new believers have the truth so they can withstand the schemes of the devil. Reese was telling me this Old Testament story that she was reading about this past week to our children, and it's really kind of disturbing when you first look at it, and it's about King Ahab in the Old Testament, very wicked and evil king, and this can be found in 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 23, and the story of Ahab goes back previous chapters in 1 Kings, but that specific part she was talking about is in that chapter. And I want to read you a little bit about King Ahab that I found on gotquestions.org. It says, King Ahab was the son of Omri, and he reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Continuing the example of his father, though, Ahab did evil in the sight of God by worshiping Baal, and he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him, according to 1 Kings 16. Ahab again and again proved that he was bent on evil, evidenced by his continued refusal to listen to the prophet Elijah's warnings. Ahab accused Elijah of troubling Israel by the drought, but Elijah declared that it was Ahab's own sin that caused the troubles for the nation. And since Ahab had declared war on God by killing his prophets, God brought the war to Ahab in the form of a contest between the 450 prophets of Baal on one side and Elijah on the other. When God miraculously verified Elijah's status as his true prophet, Ahab should have repented. But he remained in his sinful rebellion, fueled by the wicked anger of his wife, Jezebel. It goes on. In many subsequent incidents, God again showed his power and mercy to Ahab, but the king refused to submit and obey him. Finally, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came to visit him, and Ahab persuaded him to join in battle to take Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. Wisely, Jehoshaphat insisted that they seek God's will in the matter. So Ahab brought 400 false prophets together, who all assured him that God would give him the victory. Jehoshaphat recognized their falsehood and asked whether the true prophet of God could be summoned. Ahab acknowledged that Micaiah was a true prophet, but he hated him, because he never prophesied anything good about me, but always bad, it says in 1 Kings 22:8. So Micaiah was brought before the kings and delivered God's final warning to Ahab. He said that if they went too far, they would be defeated and left without a king. Ahab replied, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? And Ahab was again rejecting the clear warning from God and choosing a path of wicked rebellion. In response to Ahab's constant choice of sin, God revealed some of the inner workings of the spiritual world, and this is where it gets a little crazy. God had already pronounced the death sentence on Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 20 and also 21, but had given him opportunity to repent of his wickedness. With this final rejection of God's counsel, God determined to carry out the death sentence. And since Ahab continued to prefer the lies of his false prophets over the truth given by God's prophets, God chose to use the false prophets to carry out his plan. When God asked for volunteers to, quote, entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there, in 1 Kings 22:20, it says that a spirit said he would be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. I think that's a demon. I think this is much like in the case of Job, where Satan is in heaven in the council of the Lord in his presence, and he's asking permission to go torment one of God's faithful. Well, Ahab isn't one of God's faithful. God is fed up with him, and he's done with him. And so I think he gives a demon, and so did the commentaries I read, gives the demon permission to go have his way with him and deceive him through the false prophets. So he essentially uses a lying spirit demon to go and accomplish his will. That might blow your mind, but God is just in this story. He's justified in his actions. Okay? So God gave the spirit permission to proceed, and Ahab received the message that he desired, of course. So God chose to use this lying spirit because Ahab rejected God's rebukes and warnings all through his whole life, and the cup of God's wrath was full and about to rest on him. What's the point? Weapons of deception are very effective. God used a weapon of deception against one of his enemies who was supposed to be leading his people correctly. We must not be surprised then when we see the very enemy of our soul, who knows full well that it works. He's seen it in action numerous times. And after all, Satan is what? The father of lies, the king of deception. Be surprised when the enemy of our very soul and of the church uses it for his own effectiveness. The biggest threat to the church is not persecution. I said that last week. It's false teaching. It's a distortion of the truth. It's like a poison that can slowly kill the church and stamp out the faith of its people. And it can do so in such a way that the church doesn't even realize that it's dying. Matter of fact, they might think that they're actually healthy, when in fact they have this cancerous poison seeping within their own body. The biggest threat to the church, again, is not persecution, it's false teaching. I told the young men in our Bible study yesterday about this story that I read this past week of one of the members of the Christian band from the 1990s called DC Talk. And one of the members of that band, Kevin Max, is leaving the faith, or has left it. Not that he ever really was probably a part of it to begin with, but that was his claim. On May 17th, he wrote on his Twitter that he no longer considers himself an evangelical, but he's referring to himself as an ex-evangelical. Okay? He also wrote that same day some things on his Twitter account that he says, I'm anti-war, pro-peace, anti-hate, pro-love, pro-LGBTQ, and he adds I and A, I don't even know what that means, pro-Black Lives Matter, pro-open-mindedness, anti-narrow-mindedness, pro-utopia, anti-white nationalist agenda, pro-equality, pro-vax, pro-music, anti-one-percenters, pro-poor, pro-misfits, pro-Jesus. The guy's confused. And what has resulted in this standing for him? He's untethered from the truth. When you're not tethered to the truth, you're going to be blown around by any wind of doctrine that comes into town. And whenever the society deems respectable or truthful at the time. He's obviously never been tethered to the truth. This is a scary thought, that you can have people who are brought up in the church who are untethered to the truth. I always think about that when I say untethered, that picture on the movie Twister at the very end when the tornado is coming over the barn. And what do? They go out and they tether themselves to the pipes that go deep down into the ground with a belt, so that when the tornado comes, it knocks away everything around them. Cows are flying, the barn is flying, but they're not going anywhere. They're flying, but they're stuck to that pipe that's going deep down into the ground. They have tethered themselves to something that is unmovable. And that's what we must do, is tether ourselves to the truth, which is found in God's word. Okay? So I'd say pray for Kevin Max. His mind has been poisoned, just like these people were attempting to do in our story. They were trying to poison the minds. Back in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, it says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, which is what we said earlier, they spoke boldly yet again, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And like I said, you would think, after once having the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles and then poisoning their minds against them, Paul and Barnabas would have dusted off the sand from their shoes and moved on down the road. But no, they stood firm. Verse 3 says that they remained for a long time. And when that same phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it can refer to either a period of months, like 3 months, or even years. We don't know how long they stayed. But the point was they were committed to those believers. They were concerned for them. I think it displays the shepherd's heart on the behalf of these two guys who had been already pastoring and teaching back in Antioch of Syria before they were left and commissioned to go off on their missionary trip. Anyways, they had been pastoring there for 1 year. So they had the heart of a pastor. They knew what it was like to care for God's people. And I think they're concerned about this poisonous false teaching. One of the primary roles of a pastor, by the way, is a shepherd. And what's the role of a shepherd? To guard the flock. I attended churches that I never once remembered them calling out a possible threat or false teaching that the church could have been duped by that was just prevalent in the culture at the time. I don't remember hearing a lot of that growing up. I'm 41 years old. I don't remember being a part of churches where specific false teaching or teachers were called out and people would say, avoid these, like the plague, because they're headed down a path that is, I'm telling you, they're untethered from God's word. And maybe they say they're okay over here, but in this part, they've already untethered themselves from the authority of God's word. And there's people like that now that need to be mentioned. And that might seem mean, but I would say that's loving because it's protecting the flock so that they don't go off and read somebody's book that they shouldn't be reading because it's going to potentially mislead you. Or at least if you're going to read it with a critical eye where you're tethered to the truth. So Paul and Barnabas remained, and I believe they spent that time discipling and teaching truth to combat the lies, because that's what truth does. It combats the lies. Which brings us to the truth number 3. The way you combat lies is with the truth. Notice that Paul and Barnabas didn't stoop down to the Jews' level and stir up the crowds, who obviously were easily influenced, and make up things about the unbelieving Jews so that they could get a taste of their own medicine. They didn't do that. No, they just taught the truth. Because that's what was going to last well after Paul and Barnabas had left town. If those people, those new believers, were grounded in the truth of God and tethered to that truth, then they don't need Paul and Barnabas to be around anymore to be okay. They've got the word of God. They've got the truth. God has also confirmed and blessed their ministry with signs and wonders, which were designed to point people to the truth of their message. And that's what a sign does, isn't it? Points you to something. It's all designed to point you to believe the message that they're saying. The signs and the wonders were never meant to be the focal point of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. And they shouldn't be the focal point of any ministry today. And if that is the focal point of a church's ministry or a minister's ministry, then they're missing the point. They served the purpose, and it was to confirm the trustworthiness of Paul and Barnabas' message and ministry. Notice verse 4. It says, "But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." And here's truth number 4, is the gospel divides. That's not very popular, I guess, to say, or politically correct. You don't see a lot of that on church marquees out front. But the gospel divides. You might be hearing the story, and you say, "Wait a minute, I thought the gospel isn't really what divided. It was the deceit that divided. It was the poison, right?" There's truth to that. But remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be 5 divided against 3, 2 against the other 3. There will be divided father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's a hard thing for people to hear. What's he saying? Some are going to believe and some aren't. And that's going to bring about division. Have you experienced that in your own life? In your family, maybe even in your marriage, with your relationship with your children, extended family? Man, it's just true. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Let us not says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And that's what happens is when the gospel is preached and the word of God is proclaimed, it cuts to the core of who you are. And it exposes things that people don't like being exposed. The gospel divides. People either will accept it or reject it. I don't know what you've done in your life with the gospel, but I pray that you've accepted it. There's another story in our bulletin about a pastor. I have it in front of me, but it's about a pastor who was invited to debate some Muslims in his village. He accepted the invitation. He had the debate, and people got saved at the debate that were debating him and in the crowd watching and listening. These were Muslims who got saved. I don't know what happened to them, but the town got word of it, and the pastor was martyred for his faith. This is a serious thing. Truth divides. At the end of our story here, we're going to wrap up these last three verses together. It says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Lystra is the home of Timothy. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So now we've seen the opposition grow towards Paul and Barnabas, and specifically their message. They've remained up until now, but now it's time to go. It's time to go. And you say, well, they're being cowards. I thought they were so brave for staying. That's what we started out with, was a story of bravery, right? You said this was a story of bravery. It was a story of bravery. They did stay, and that did take courage. And I don't think it was cowardice of them to leave whenever they left. I think it was God's doing. And you're going to see just how brave they are next week. Truth number five, we're about to be done. Bravery is to be praised, but wisdom is not to be ignored. See, they left, but do you think that they tucked their tail between their leg like a beaten up sad dog? Nope. They took off, and their message didn't change. They simply went to the next town, and they did more of the same. My encouragement to you, and my challenge to you, and it really it's a challenge to me every time I get up here to preach as well, is that you think about, man, Lord, what are you showing me in this text today? Of course, we want to learn about the Bible and see what it has to say. That's why we teach the way we teach through Scripture. But also, we want to apply that to our lives, and so your challenge and my challenge is to say in the prayer to the Lord, Lord, I've heard your word. Now show me what it is that you would have for me to do. Does that mean for me that I need to be like Paul and Barnabas and be on mission and tell more people about Jesus this week? Probably that does mean that. Lord, does it mean that I need to get saved because I've been on the edge of my seat like some of those Jews and Gentiles and I've been so close to doing it and I know the gospel, I know what it is, but I've just put it off. Or I've convinced myself that I'm good enough to please God, but now I understand that the gospel tells me that that's exactly why I need the gospel, because I can never be good enough to please God. It's about what Jesus did for me, and I just got to accept that. And maybe you need to have that conversation with God or with myself or with Kevin or Scott or Ray or one of the others and say, I want to believe. Can I do that today? Yes, you can, and we want to help you through that process. There is no point in putting that off whatsoever. It is the single most important thing you will ever do your whole life. It boggles my mind that people just play Russian roulette with the days they've been given. That's our task, is to pray to the Lord, God, what do you have for me? What are you showing me? How does this apply to my life? Are there things that I need to take to heart? And I would venture to say there's probably more than one thing that everybody in this room probably needs to take to heart. Okay? Would you pray with me?